So who's ready to get back into our study of Romans? The last few weeks of guest preachers have been excellent and impactful challenges from God's Word. And now, even as we continue to reflect on and apply those lessons, we turn our attention back to God's message through Paul in this letter to the saints in Rome. Before we study and apply what God has revealed in Romans 3, let's pray and ask God to use his powerful truth to remake us and to shape us, being sure that we set our hearts in the right place, trusting in him and not in ourselves. Pray with me. Glorious triune God over all things, magnify yourself to us and in us by your word this day. Let us see you and see ourselves with clarity and truth. Don't let us leave here exactly the same as we arrived. May each one here say to you now, even as I pray it, God, show me your glory that I may live by it. We pray these things with faith in you alone, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in our study, we've come to Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and Paul is reaching a conclusion for a lengthy section of his argument that began at chapter 1, verse 18, that a righteous God is justified in his wrath against human unrighteousness. So 1:18 through 3:20 is a section that we might title The Need of God's Righteousness. So it's also Father's Day. And if you came here thinking you might get a feel-good sermon about your being a father, unfortunately, this is not going to be that sermon. God's word in Romans chapter 3 reminds us of our depravity, culpability, and inability before God. And yet it's this type of text that draws our attention to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that as fathers, we are given such a privilege and a stewardship from God. It reminds us to turn our eyes to God, who is a perfect father. So in this section of Romans, we have seen that human unrighteousness manifests itself by our willfully ignoring the God who clearly deserves that we should glorify him, starting back at chapter 1, verse 18. It is a willful ignorance that further leads to idolatry and all manner of wickedness in our practices. And even those who have received further revelation from God, namely the Jews who have not only the Mosaic Law, but indeed much revelation from God that has been collected and preserved in the Hebrew Scriptures that we now call the Old Testament, even this chosen people group who knows so much more about God, even they transgress God's law at various points and with frequency. Paul, himself a Jew, demonstrates that Jews will not be saved from God's wrath merely by past connection to God's covenants with their people group. Paul declares to fellow Jews that outward circumcision does not help them to be right with God so long as their transgression of God's law continues to demonstrate that their hearts are far from God. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. So Paul anticipates at the beginning of chapter 3, Jews wondering then if there's any benefit to being a Jew at all, of being the people group with whom God covenanted in order to bring about his purposes on the earth. And Paul answers that the Jews, in fact, have great privileges, especially in receiving God's revelation about himself, God's revelation of himself through the prophets and the law. What's more, even though the Jews have been unfaithful, God remains faithful to his covenant. But his faithfulness also means that he is faithful and consistent in judging their sin as sin. Therefore, when Paul comes to verse 9, he uses a further rhetorical question to ask, in essence, are we ultimately and inherently, are we Jews any better off in meriting salvation or in escaping God's judgment? Are we better off? And the answer is an emphatic no. Read with me in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. If you have the Bible text, I'd encourage you to open it. If you don't have a Bible with you, just open a Bible app on your phone or even Google this text, and a website like Bible Gateway or something will pull this text up for you. So follow along with us in the text, please. What then, are we any better off? In the ESV, it has Jews in there because that's probably what Paul is saying, although the word Jews isn't in here yet. It's a little bit later. No, not at all. We're not better off, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And it's not just our speech. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Again, the question is, who then has inherent advantage in judgment and salvation? No one. Why? Because all are under sin. No one is righteous. The law proves that we all stand guilty before God. We all live under sin's dominion. And the law, rather than justifying us, somehow demonstrating our righteousness, instead it reveals our guilt before God. Paul is preparing the way for the proclamation of God's righteousness provided in Jesus Christ, Romans 3, 21 through 26. Paul is leading up to the only way to have right standing with God through trusting in the atoning death and resurrection life of Jesus, who is the Messiah. But here first, he draws to a conclusion this argument that he has been building upon to help us see our need for God's righteousness in Jesus. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Does anyone, even the Jew, have an inherent saving advantage? Paul has been clear that the Jews do, in fact, have historical privileges and revelatory advantages that place them in closer proximity, in nearness to the knowledge of God because of his self-revelation. But the fact remains, do even they have meritorious advantage in terms of God's judgment of sin and salvation by his grace? The answer that Paul gives is another emphatic by no means, or no, not at all. And we can understand Paul's point by analogy to our own situation. Let's bring it a little closer to home to help us understand this by analogy. Does attending church make you a Christian? Attending the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day, does that make you a Christian? Does that make you a true follower of Jesus Christ? Does growing up in a Christian home automatically make you a sincere believer? No. Each individual must respond in repentance to God and faith in him by submission to the sacrifice and lordship of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We must be personally transferred by God into the kingdom, into familial relationship with him, adopted as heirs and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be transformed by God into saints who are in new standing with him and who continue to grow into the image of Christ. Paul explains why there is no advantage for anyone. For we have already charged, what he's saying is, we've already made the formal accusation in the court of our standing before God. That's what he's saying. We are making the charge that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Each and every person is under sin. We are subject to the rule of sin in our lives. All people are under sin's dominion, and we'll see from the context, apart from God's righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul makes this declaration about sin's dominion over us, and then to prove that sin reigns over us, he strings together quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures that testify to the comprehensiveness of our unrighteousness. But first, what does he mean that all are under sin? This would have been understood by Paul's audience as an idiom that we are all under sin, as an idiom that we are subject to its rule. To be under sin means that the power of sin has dominion over us. It is our master. It is not just that we sin, but we are helpless pawns under sin's power. And Paul shows no exceptions to this. Unless one has experienced the gift of God's righteousness that comes by faith, which is the climactic point to which Paul is coming, justification by faith and not by our works, it is justification only made possible by the work of God himself through the Messiah, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from this, we all live under sin's dominion. Apart from the gift of righteousness by faith, we all remain under sin's control, under its rule. So Paul brings legal charges against all of us, accusing us all of being dominated by the rule of sin in our lives. And he seeks to bring finality to this conclusion with a string of scriptural quotations that resoundingly confirm sin's grip on us. This was a practice also used sometimes in homilies in the Jewish synagogues, and it was called pearl stringing. Although these are very brief texts that come from various places and different contexts in the Hebrew Scriptures, they share a common thread that holds them together in a single resounding point. What is that single resounding point strung together like pearls in a necklace? Scripture testifies of humanity's universal and comprehensive unrighteousness. Depravity touches us all of us, and it is comprehensive, not in the sense that we do everything evil that we could possibly do. That's not what comprehensive means. Comprehensive means that it touches every aspect of our lives. The first few verses that Paul quotes, and then the concluding verse also, show the universality of our sinful condition. Verses 10 through 12 and 18 show the condition of our sinfulness. And then evidence of sin's comprehensiveness is stated from Scripture, first about our sinful speech, Paul uses as a particular example in verses 13 and 14, and then about our conduct that is harmful and violent because of sin's control in our lives. That's verses 15 to 17. So first, Paul quotes Psalm 14, 1 through 3, which is almost identical in Psalm 53, the first three verses there as well, but he quotes this to reveal that sin's dominion is a universal condition. It applies to every person. Do you get that that's what he's saying? There is none righteous, not even one. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, not a single person on the planet can claim to be righteous. There is not one who is perfectly in the right before God and lives righteously doing good. It continues. And as I said, please be following along in the quotation. This is verse 11 now. Because of sin, there is not one human who truly understands the depth. What we don't comprehend is the depth of what it means to fear God, to worship him, to love him the way that he deserves because of our sinfulness. In sin also, there is not one who seeks after him with a pure, whole heart. All people have turned away from the glory that God deserves. By the sin that pervades our lives together, all alike, we become useless and worthless. There's something in us that wants to be useful, profitable, to have value. But our sin makes us before God useless and worthless. in terms of truly worshiping and serving him. So too in sin, there is no one who really does the good that he ought to do, because every good that we seek to do is always mingled with sin. True good must be pure good and holy good. But even the good that we do is tainted with sin, such that the scriptures can say in another place, Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy, soiled rags. Even our righteous acts are like soiled rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. To prove the impact of sin's dominion in our lives, Paul now strings to quotes that emphasize sins of speech, as we said in verses 13 and 14, and then sins about our harmful and violent conduct in verses 15 to 17. Notice too that these sins of speech move progressively upward and outward from the throat to the tongue to the lips to the mouth, also revealing that sin arises from the corruption that is within us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The first two lines of verse 13 quote from Psalm 5, verse 9, the throat as an open grave. Get that picture in your mind. The throat as a gaping open grave, probably suggesting the decay and corruption from where sinful speech emanates, like dead, decaying, smelly, filthy bodies rotting in a sepulcher, now open to reveal what's inside. The second emphasis on the tongue involves flattery and deceitful speech for personal gain. Flattery and deceit for personal gain. And then the venom of asps. That quote comes from Psalm 140, verse 3, describing what hides behind the lips of sinful speech. It is a deadly poison, intent to do harm. The final mouth quote is from Psalm 10, verse 7, which emphasizes that it isn't as though this is a rare thing. It's not like this is rare, but rather sinners' mouths are full of cursing God and cursing others. Our mouths are full of this, full of cursing God and cursing others, full of bitterness toward God and bitterness toward one another. We're full of it. It just comes pouring out of our mouths because it's what's inside. Lest we should gloss over it without considering our personal lives, does this apply to how we are inclined to use our mouths because of sin's pervasiveness in our lives? We lie. We deceive, even by telling not quite the whole truth to our own benefit. You know what I'm talking about, right? We don't tell quite the whole thing so that we don't look so bad. In anger, we say hurtful, spiteful, mean things intent on, in that moment, doing harm to the other person. We slander and we gossip, tearing people down in their absence in order to build ourselves up, to make ourselves feel good, to make ourselves look good. We share and we laugh and we joke about inappropriate topics that promote impurity. We find that even the most mature among us will still manipulate with our speech. We will manipulate to try to get things to go our way, and sometimes we don't even know we're doing it. So yes, the pervasiveness of sinful speech applies to all of us. But what about the conduct of those who are dominated by sin? Verses 15 to 17. For scriptural evidence of humanity's harmful and violent behavior, Paul quotes some lines from Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 8a. In sin, we run toward evil. That's in the passage from Isaiah. In sin, we run toward evil, and we are swift to shed blood. Yes, to kill another person in seeking revenge, or to build up our own power. Lest we should think that this is not the trajectory of our sin, you might think to yourself, wait a minute, running toward evil and being swift to shed blood, that sounds like an exaggeration about how my sin proceeds. Wait a minute, after the fall of Adam and Eve, what is the very next sin explicitly recorded in Scripture? What's the next one? What is it? Cain murdered his brother Abel. That's the next one. Be careful, Cain, God says to him. Sin is crouching at the door. It wants to devour you, to have dominion over you, to rule you. And what does Cain let sin do? Rule over him. Do we not realize that moving towards sin in any way will necessarily lead to greater sin? If sin is a ferocious lion, and maybe he's a really good-looking lion, and you think to yourself, wow, I just want to get up there and touch that mane. Oh, my goodness. This lion, it's so gorgeous. You get close, and he will devour you. So too, the sinful lives that we lead forge a path of destruction and misery in the wake of our sin. Why do we find it so shocking and such an amazing measure of God's grace to us and to anyone when we make it to 23 years of marriage, to 50 years of marriage, to 62 years of marriage, such that a marriage can actually reflect Ephesians 5 and be like Christ and his church in some measure? People who sin against each other day in and day out. Sin is not harmless. It destroys us and it everything and everyone that it touches. Instead of knowing the path of peace, sinful humanity sows conflict, disorder, and confusion. We do not know the path of peace. We sow conflict, disorder, and confusion. This is the wake of sin in our lives. And then the closing quote in the string is one that is both culminating and foundational. Quoting from Psalm 36, verse 1, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God. It allows Paul to again identify the root cause of all human sin. Remember this? Back up a little bit in Romans chapter 1. It's a failure to revere God and honor him and thank him and submit to him. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In short, we do not worship and give glory to God. Trusting him above our own inclinations, believing that he is our highest good, that everything that he says is good. No, I want to be God. I want to be in control. I want to do this my way. My way is best. And we are deceived and destroying ourselves. Paul has said that that's the root cause of all of our sin, even now. And now Paul's point here is, do the Hebrew scriptures leave room for the righteousness of some? Is there any room for the righteousness of some? No, sin is universal. Encircling even the most devout Jew, the most religious. And how much of our sin, how much of our lives is touched by this sin? All of it. Every corner, every motivation is tainted by the effect of sin. Our sin is comprehensive in that way. Depravity touches every aspect of our lives. We cannot escape its influence, which is why Paul uses the image of sin ruling over us. We are under its dominion. We do not have mastery over sin. It has mastery over us. Do not toy with sin as if you can master it. Sin has mastery over you. Apart from Christ, sin dominates us. So from this universality and comprehensiveness of sin, Paul anticipates that Jews, as he himself once did, as a devout Jew, they will look to possessing the law and even being zealous for that law as maybe a possible remedy for their unrighteous condition. After all, it was given to them by God. It's a part of God's covenant with his people. I give you this law. And of course, the law is good because it emanates from the character of God. So the temptation is for them to look to the law as evidence that, hey, God will save us because we're the males are circumcised, we have the law. And what's Paul going to say? No, that's not the case. Paul transitions now from this formal condition, or this formal charge that all are under sin's dominion, to the fact that the law, rather than providing an acquittal, it testifies to our sin. It highlights our sin and thereby confirms our guilt before God. So the law does not justify, but instead reveals everyone's accountability to God for that sin. Verses 19 and 20. And think about how sound Paul's logic is in the first part of verse 19. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That makes sense. Whatever the law says, it is speaking to those who are under the law. And the law, it applies to those over whom it has authority. Paul is almost certainly emphasizing the Mosaic law in particular, because he's been working hard to show the Jews that they too are lawbreakers who deserve judgment. But don't forget that Paul has also demonstrated already that Gentiles are in no way free from accountability to God for their sin. We, Gentiles, are not free from accountability to God for our sin, since we ignore the evidence of God, including an innate sense, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we have an innate sense of God's moral law written on our hearts, so that our own conscience will bear witness against us on the day of judgment before Christ. We too are responsible to the moral law of God because we know it exists, because we have a sense of morality, of oughtness. This ought not to be done. You automatically think a defenseless baby ought not to be killed. So Paul can say that the result applies to everyone. Every mouth is stopped. Every mouth is shut. It is closed. You have no more excuses. What are you going to do? Say to God, but I didn't know. Well, gone. But I didn't do it on, oh, gone. But I tried to do good. Oh. The whole world is accountable to God. The law God gave in his covenant with Israel isn't some sort of protection against judgment. Instead, Paul can say here that every mouth is shut. It is stopped in terms of trying to use the law to our benefit, to make excuse, or to justify ourselves. Why doesn't it justify us? The law is testimony against us, not for us. Let's try to understand what we're saying here. The law, what the law does is it identifies the particulars. It delineates the requirement, and thereby it also delineates the specifics of the trespass. The law enables us to see our sin with sufficient detail that we can mark it out and recognize when the law is being kept or when it is broken. You can't tell a lie ever. You should not covet what belongs to somebody else ever. So the law only further reveals God's just judgment of sin, our accountability, our culpability. And Paul now shifts from the universality of human depravity, verses 9 through 18, and universal culpability, accountability to God, verse 19, to the universality of human inability. Inability, verse 20. In fact, the comprehensiveness of our depravity directly correlates to our inability to be sufficiently righteous to merit salvation rather than judgment. Hear me again. The comprehensiveness of our depravity directly correlates to our inability to be sufficiently righteous to merit salvation rather than judgment. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Even the law, which is good, serves as a mirror, not a shower. Hear me, I want you to picture this. The Bible teaches that the law serves as a mirror, not a shower. The law serves as a test, not a cure. One does not try to clean oneself with the mirror that shows where their filth is. Are you picturing that? It's kind of funny, isn't it? I look in a mirror and I see the filth. I see the place that's dirty. And then should I take the mirror? What am I going to do? Lick the mirror and then rub it on my face? A mirror reveals. A mirror does not clean. One does not look to the test that we are failing to be a remedy. If it could be done, living up to God's moral character by the law, the Jews, at least some, would have done it. So the Jews are the ones that show they are the example from God for all of us that no one can keep this law. All of us would be in the same situation. All of us are in the same situation. Paul demonstrates the universal inability to live up to the law. Standing on our own achievement is an enemy. Trying to stand on your own achievement is an enemy. It will be your downfall to think that you can achieve this. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. You know, we tend to think of the law as rules that keep our wickedness and foolishness in check. And it is at least that much, right? We think of the laws that are in our society as something to keep our foolishness and wickedness in check. Don't drive at reckless speeds that could cause harm to others. Or don't drive under the influence of alcohol or pot, which impede your reaction and your good sense. Also, the danger of causing harm to others. But is that really the goal? Or should you be a good driver who's thoughtful and sensitive? Is it more than that? The intent of the law. Don't take stuff that doesn't belong to you, that belongs to someone else. But the law is deeper than simply these things, especially the law of God. The law draws our attention to even the intent of its prescriptions. The law isn't just don't be a jerk to others, fighting, harming, stealing, murdering them. The intent of the law is to actually do good to others. The intent of the law is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's why it can summarize the law and the prophets. The intent of the law is the good behind even the prescriptions and the restrictions of the law. That's why Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are completely missing. That's what they're missing in their view of the law. You scribes and Pharisees, you make sure that you even give a tenth of herbs and spices to make sure that you're giving the way that's been prescribed. You'll give a tenth of things like mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier, here more important, you neglect the weightier matters of the law like showing mercy and judging justly. Through the law, again, comes knowledge of sin. The problem isn't the law. The problem is with us. The law is good. The problem is with us. It isn't that the law is insufficient or not good. The law simply is. What is insufficient is our ability to live up to God's law, and especially the law's intent, as we have seen. To show people their need for God's righteousness through Jesus. This is where Paul's going. To show us our need for God's righteousness through Jesus, Paul has demonstrated sin's impact on us as being universal. Every person is under sin's dominion. Depravity is universal. And every person is accountable to God for that sin. Our culpability is universal. The law, rather than helping us prove our righteousness, only makes our sin more evident. It cannot justify our inability to be righteous is universal. Paul wants people to understand God's gospel clearly. For Jew and Greek alike, God wants you to understand his gospel clearly. Paul wants you to be able to grasp texts like this, even once you have become a believer, so that you can help other people understand their condition before God, right? We all need God's gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Salvation always has been and always will be through faith alone, the righteousness as a gift from God and no achievement of our own. Paul will go on to show how Abraham and David were righteous by faith, not by their works. To conclude this for today, I want you to imagine yourself standing before the court of the righteous judge, now and on that final day. Here you are, even now, you stand in the court of the righteous judge. Not only do we live in the realm of the God of all righteousness, this is his realm over which he rules. One day we will, in fact, stand before this righteous judge to be either acquitted or condemned for how we responded to him and lived in this life. Paul says, we have all been and continue to be unrighteous. Therefore, we will be judged as unrighteous. What is the result of standing before God in this court? You are already condemned. What if we should try to bring evidence of our efforts to keep God's law? Could I just bring this evidence of being a pretty good person, of trying to make comparison to other people? But who is the standard? Other people or a righteous God? The law only makes our unrighteousness more pronounced in clearly definable terms of our transgression. No, Jeff, you have been a liar and a cheat and a murderer in your heart and an adulterer in your heart. You do not honor your parents. You do not honor others. Most of all, you do not honor me as your God. You do not worship me as I deserve. You are condemned. We actually don't want to use the law. The law is against us. That's what Paul says, and it's what he himself had to learn as a devout and zealous Jew. When we stand before God, we all stand condemned as sinners who will not be able to deny our guilt. Paul says, your mouth is stopped, accountable to God. To have any hope, there must be an extreme measure of God's grace and mercy. There must be something else, an extreme of unfathomable, abundant measure of mercy and grace from God. And Paul says, it's available. It must come in the form of someone else's righteousness, and it's available. And we must have forgiveness of our sin debt, and it's available. Although God's word doesn't make you feel better about yourself today, it offers you something so much better. We need God's righteousness to be right with God. Having no true righteousness of our own and being incapable of earning it, we need God to mercifully rescue us from our desperate situation. What the Bible teaches is that God's perfect plan was always to save by his own righteousness, which he has now done, Paul will continue, through the God-man Jesus Christ, through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death as payment for sin, and through his vindicating resurrection, and through his continued life and advocacy for those who put their faith in him. That is why it is Jesus who saves, and why each person must respond in faith to God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus, before that final day. And do you know when that final day is coming for you? I will say that you do not. As the scriptures say, fool, it may be this very night that your life is demanded of you. Back to our court of heaven image. But what if you stand before the judgment seat with the judge as your advocate? What if you stand before the judgment seat with the very judge also being your advocate? What if you stand with Jesus by your side, or not by your side, in front of you? The Lord Jesus Christ stands in front of Jeff, and he says, this one has no righteousness of his own or her own. but she is mine. This one is mine. She is my daughter. I exchanged my righteous life for her life of sin by my death and resurrection, and I have forgiven her debt. Her faith is not in herself, but in my righteousness. That is the righteousness of God that comes apart from the law and only through the Lord Jesus. And it is the insanely good truth that is offered as a gift of God's grace to be received by repentance and faith and not by any effort of our own merit. So do you live even now knowing that you already stand in the righteousness of Christ, that you have peace with God? Do you depend on him daily for joy and strength, knowing that Christ is your life and that in him you will stand at the judgment, not on your own, but with Christ as your advocate? If so, rather than declaring you guilty based on what you deserve, by his grace to you, God will say, enter into the joy of your master. And believers, even once we are in Christ, we dare not tinker with sin as if it is harmless. It seeks to devour you. It seeks to dominate us. And even though you will not and I will not be at that day separated with the goats because we are his sheep, we will stand before him and give an account of how we lived our lives as members of his church, of his family, as his citizens and soldiers. And the law itself, the moral law of God, as we've seen this morning, it continues to have benefit in our lives if we look to it as a good outworking of a righteous God, that we should use it to measure even our hearts, that we make it our desire to fear God and to truly do good to others as God would have us, if we understand the intent of the law and seek to love him and love others as Christ has loved us. Finally, do not forget that just as you are unable to save yourself, so you are unable to live pleasing to God without ongoing reliance upon Christ and not yourself. You have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must abide in him, depending on him to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and to be useful for him, bearing fruit for his glory. And isn't that what you want? Once you've been made new in Christ, I just want to be valuable to my Savior. I want to be useful. We will not do that in our own ability, but he is able to accomplish what concerns you this day. Let's pray. God of all glory and grace, we do not depend on ourselves. We trust in you. We do not trust in our own goodness because you have shown us in your word that we cannot trust in our own goodness. Only you can be sufficiently righteous for us. And so we thank you for the truth of your gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ. May each heart be responding rightly and in worship of you and in repentance and faith, throwing themselves upon your mercy and grace, saying, I know the depth of my sin and my culpability for it. I understand how desperately I need you, Lord Jesus, to save me. Make me a child of God. Be my master. Be my Lord. Let me live for you. And God, may we as Christians be reminded this morning of what we can still use the law for. And may we be reminded of the depth of the wickedness of our sin, and may we not want to tinker with it and get close to the edge or stroke its mane. May we see it for what it is, that it is something that seeks to devour us and destroy us, and it leaves devastation in its wake. May you glorify yourself in each life and in your church. Amen. By God's grace and mercy to you, do you already worship him? The Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Has God already made you his own so that you worship him and love him and respond to him even now in this life? So that you can also be one who, what do we say around here in terms of kind of a slogan? Who do we belong to? Well, we are his. We belong to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What do his people do? Him we proclaim. We proclaim him in our praises, in our worship, in our service, and we proclaim him to others. Because that's who we are. That's what God's people do. So even as we go from here, let's be reminded of our focus and of God's goodness and faithfulness to us to enable us to do this. Let's pray in closing. Our gracious God, we thank you for letting us see that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can belong to you and be used by you. Because we know your glory, we desire nothing more than this, to know you and to make you known to others. God, be merciful to us in the things that we are facing, that we should remember, first of all, that we belong to you. And then, by your strength and mercy to us, may we abide in you by your Spirit so that you will use us to be proclaimers of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to others around us. In his name and by faith in him we pray. Amen.